Our text tonight is Acts chapter 2. The subject is revival fire. Now that sounds like a rip-roaring Pentecostal sermon, but I will not attempt to do a revival sermon or to make anything happen. I was involved in revival movements for a lot of years, and I learned by painful experience, do not try to make it happen. Do not bring false fire. That'll be part of our study tonight. I've studied revival history for years and published a lot of books on the topic. And most Christian history written by Christians is what's called hagiography, life of the saints. Hagiographers tend to whitewash everything. You know, they make our saint look like a perfect sterling steel saint, and flaws are concealed. And the Bible doesn't do hagiography. Their human nature is there in all its glory, put on full display. All of our heroes of the faith have major flaws. These great men of faith had great flaws. When you go past the surface literature and dig deep into original sources, it is disillusioning. Disillusionment is a good word. It means losing your illusion. We find that our heroes of the faith did not walk on water after all, that they had big flaws, and that these revivals were all quite flawed. But what we find from Scripture is that each outpouring of the Spirit has historical significance. It's part of God's plan. At any rate, it's easy to see how each major revival has its role in history, which is rolling down to the rapture. I believe that's the next big event. Each revival has an eternal purpose, a historic purpose, and that is why revival does not come when we call. It will not come in response to methods. Revival preachers today always bring with them a spirit of heaviness. First, they lay the guilt on you. You're dead and you need revival. And then they'll try to get a public confession going, or they'll challenge you to stay after the meeting for a half night of prayer. And that sort of thing sounds pious and might impress some people. I've been in that religion. I would not throw it off on anyone. What went wrong with revivalism? Well, it became a thing unto itself. The Christ life is Jesus Christ plus nothing. The Christian experience is all Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the bread of life, the light of the world. He has become to us wisdom, sanctification, redemption. He is everything. Anytime a thing is abstracted from the person of Jesus Christ and given independent status, it becomes a holy object. It becomes a distraction, and if it's not caught, it quickly becomes an idol. America is the land of revivals. Our whole history is shaped by it in a way that most people are not aware, because Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and the Methodist circuit riders were all written out of the history books. But a really quick survey of revival history will show that it's been a big thing. It's pretty much shaped our culture, and as a result, revivalism became an industry. When we take a holy thing like evangelism, or church life, or the church itself, or end times prophecy, or the gifts of the Spirit, or even Bible study itself, and fix our attention on that, our eyes are now off Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will never take our eyes off Jesus. Jesus said, when he has come, he will testify of me. So, the first revival, and by the way, most people around here prefer the word renewal for several reasons. For one thing, there have been a lot of wildfire revivals in recent history, and most people identify the word with that now. People identify it with hayseed religion and tent revivals and that sort of thing. And besides, the word revival means bringing back from death, bringing from death to life. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is alive, doesn't need to be revived. It is in times in need of cleansing, renewal. But in most revivals, there are large numbers of unbelievers coming to the faith. And passing from darkness to light, that's revival. That's our conversion is called death to life, you know. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. And so for years, we've been praying for renewal here. What I would like to do is see what the scripture has to say about revival. It's not a long study. And then a quick look at revival history in America, especially the Azusa Street Revival and the Jesus People Movement, because those are the two sources for this fellowship. This is where we came from. And so Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, it mentions in chapter 1 that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There were the apostles, the women, and Mary, and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. These were the ones who had heard the word of God and kept it. They were in Jerusalem because Jesus told them, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." He told them, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They were waiting on the Lord. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. This, a lot of popular religion, you follow principles and methods to try and get God to act. In the scripture, it's always God moving first. Man receives and believes and obeys the word of God. Then God sends the fire. These saints were all where the Lord wanted them and doing what he commanded them. You might say that the altar was built and the sacrifice was in place. They were waiting for the fire. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, fire descending on the altar is a recurring theme in the Old Testament. We were just looking at one of these verses on Sunday, 1 Kings 18, when Elijah confronted the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah said to the people, "Let's settle this. You want to follow Baal or follow the Lord? Let's have a test. Let the priests of Baal build an altar. Prepare the bull for sacrifice. I will build an altar. Prepare the bull for sacrifice. We won't light the fire. We'll pray to our God, and whichever God answers, by fire, he is the true God." Well, the priests of Baal yelled and jumped up and down and went through all sorts of craziness trying to get Baal to answer. Nothing happened. Then Elijah said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people worshipped for hours, saying, "The Lord, he is God." Long before Elijah, in Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron prepared a sacrifice and laid it on the altar. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and fat, which when all the people saw, they all shouted and fell on their faces. And we'll get back to that story because it didn't end well. Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and informed him of his mission, that God was going to use him to set the people free. Gideon prepared an altar and laid the sacrifice on the altar. The angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Then in Judges 13, the angel comes to Samson's parents and tells them that they're going to have a child, that he's called, set apart by the Lord, that he's to be a Nazarite, not to drink wine, not to put any razor to his hair. Manoah offered to roast a goat for the angel. The angel said, "I won't eat it. Make it a sacrifice to the Lord." So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. That's three times now. The fire of the Holy Spirit falls, people fall to their face on the ground. That happens several times in the book of Revelation when Christ is revealed to people. In 1 Chronicles 21, it happened to David. He made an offering to the Lord. He didn't delight it. The Lord himself answered from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Eight times in the Old Testament, this happens. Man prepares the sacrifice. God sends the fire. The first mention is in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham laid out the offering, and there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between the pieces. This was the night that God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. This is the night that the Abrahamic covenant was established. That was the first. The last, the eighth instance of fire from heaven lighting the altar, 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon is dedicating the temple. That includes the prayer that's very often associated with national revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I agree with Pastor Bill, that doesn't apply to national revival. It's about Israel. And it can be transferred over, any verse in the Old Testament that talks about Israel can be applied to the church. I'll get back to that too. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So here, eight times revival fire falls. The first time was only a promise, but with each revival, let's say, God's people expanded their horizons and expanded, and it culminates in the building of the house of the Lord. First came. The fire came to Abraham. That was the first covenant. Then the fire fell upon Aaron's sacrifice, which consecrated the priesthood. Before that, the fire fell and consecrated the judges of Israel. Then the fire fell and consecrated David, the Davidic line. And finally, the house of God was consecrated. There is a parallel for this in church history. Beginning with the Reformation, God, through a series of revivals, is bringing us step by step closer to the completion of his house. The Reformation, now, we know things went badly somewhere along the line, and the visible church became what it was not supposed to be. The Protestant Reformation was the first step out, but they didn't step out very far. Next came the Wesleyan Revival and Revivalism itself. Next came the holiness movement. Next came the Pentecostals, each one restoring something. And so the process is compared to the waves of the sea at flow tide. Each wave reaches higher up the shore. Each wave is resisted by the receding wave. This is what happens. We've had a series of revivals. Each one is opposed by the revival company that preceded it. Each one eventually dies, but never without leaving behind a foundation on which the next company can build. If Pastor Bill's watching, he's shifting uncomfortably in his chair, because what I'm describing here is sometimes called restoration theology, and it's a central teaching of the Apostolic Reformation movement. I can't go forward with those guys because I've made all the mistakes that they're making now. The mistake was they made revival a thing. They made the church a thing. My friends and I made the same mistake. But so the series of revivals, the descent of the Holy Spirit fire, was to the purpose, the end purpose, of building the house of God for his glory to dwell in. Under the new covenant, same thing. God is building us up, a holy household. And when this house is complete, the Lord will call us all home. Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Pardon me, I've got a stack of notes here that's as disorganized as it is massive. I don't anticipate a long study, however. America, as I said, has been called the land of revivals. The Republic was born in revival in the 1750s, 20 years before the Revolution. Revival broke out in Enfield, Massachusetts, at a congregational church pastored by Jonathan Edwards. This was probably the most powerful revival in American history. Edwards went to, I forget the town, but he went to preach at a different church, a large church, a very wealthy, respectable crowd. And he preached a rip-roaring sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this staid Calvinistic congregation went crazy. They were falling on the floors. They were crying out for mercy. That's how revival broke out. And it also gave birth to that uniquely American institution called hellfire preaching. Hellfire preaching became a thing. Then came a second Great Awakening, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. It was five revivals that shaped America. One of the big ways, the one that most directly concerns us, is that the Puritans who came here were thoroughly Calvinistic. That's the soil that we were planted in. Revival had such an impact that America became the only country in which revivalism was the religious dominant. There are Catholic countries, Orthodox, Protestant countries divided between Lutheran and Reformed. America is the folk religion country. Our most prominent religious leaders throughout history have not been guys with white collars. It's been country preachers. Look at all those guys on TBN, all country preachers. Look at all the big names in the 20th century. Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, Jack Van Impe, Rex Humbard. They're preaching the old-time religion. And so That's a blessing, and that's one reason, maybe, why the American experiment surprised everybody and lasted so long. It looks like it's falling apart now. I'm not suggesting this was ever a Christian nation or a city of righteousness, but there have been a lot of God's people here, and we've done a lot of good in the world. The problem is, eventually, revivalism became institutionalized. I'll talk that back to when we get back to the topic of strange fire. And like I said, the stories of these revivals are never as pretty as they ought to be. Just 10 years after Jonathan Edwards led the most powerful revival in American history, he was thrown out by his own congregation by an overwhelming vote. It was like 400 to 20. The next big one was the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. 30,000 people showed up for that. Now, some people describe it as a wild hillbilly orgy. Some people describe it as a great revival. It was both. 30,000 hillbillies showed up in the woods, and it was wild. By eyewitness accounts say that there were more souls conceived at Cane Ridge than were saved. And there were people fornicating under the platform while the preachers were preaching. And but there are others who describe the Cane Ridge Revival, and you wouldn't believe it's the same event. They talk about how the Holy Spirit fell and how when James McGreedy was preaching, the Holy Spirit came across the field in a wave. The people in front all fell over backwards. The people behind them fell over backwards. And it went like a wave through this massive field, and the whole congregation fell down. And now, we know that mass hysteria can happen, but in revival, things like that really happen. And there are some magnificent testimonies that come out of the Cane Ridge Revival, and it did bear fruit. James Finley came out of that revival. And by the way, the people of Kentucky were basically 100% Presbyterian, very Calvinist. Church leaders had been praying for revival for years. When revival came, they rejected it because it wasn't 5 points enough. People were urging other sinners to repent. And it was one of the tenets of their doctrine that you can't do anything to secure your own salvation. You just have to hope you're one of the elect. And they actually rejected the revival that they'd been praying for all those years because it didn't match their theology. By the mid-19th century, there was a mass exodus from doctrinally orthodox churches. These were mainly the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. People were running off into Adventism, Spiritism, Christian Science, Mind Care, New Thought, all sorts of new movements popped up. People were leaving the conventional churches in droves because the doctrine had become so calcified it was just throttling the life out of the church. It's a doctrine called hyper-Calvinism. Now, if you don't know about the Calvinist versus Arminian debate, you don't really need to know. It's just predestination versus free will. It's a fight that's been going on for 5 centuries now. And these people don't want to be moderated. They want to keep fighting. Actually, the fight goes back 1,500 years. It goes all the way back to Augustine versus Pelagius. People have been fighting about free will versus predestination. In the 18th century, man decided he's too sophisticated to believe the Bible. And so they fashioned theism and deism, one of which taught predestination, the other free will. Well, then came the existentialist philosophers who said there's no God at all. Guess what? They divided up into the determinists versus the voluntarists. I mean, people have made up their minds that they're going to fight about this. And so you don't want to jump into that fight. The only problem is modern preaching is very man-centered, and so it's necessary to exhort people, remember the doctrines of grace, return to the the doctrine of grace. But when you talk about grace or the doctrine of grace, the Calvinists and anti-Calvinists think you're talking about them and that you've taken sides in one of their fights, and they often complicate things. But that is an example of how a holy object can pull us away from Jesus. Because there's so much man-centered preaching going on, there's been a great return to Calvin and Luther. People say, we got to get away from this man-centered theology. We got to get back to the doctrines of grace. That sounds like a good idea, you know, because I like Luther and Calvin too, somewhat. But this new back to the Reformation movement is not bearing fruit. All they're doing is brawling and lobbing bombs. And Jesus said, by their fruits you know them. And I've learned not to be impressed by clever Bible arguments. By their fruits you will know them. Well, anyway, in the mid-19th century, Charles Finney, he was a Presbyterian, led a revolution, a revolt from within the church against Calvinism. He became immensely popular. It's estimated that in the days before mass communication, 500,000 souls at least were saved in Charles Finney's meetings. He was a traveling evangelist. Between Finney and his allies here and the Methodists over here, the old Calvinists' establishment was demolished. They, of course, there are still Reformed and Presbyterian and congregational churches, but they've all pretty much abandoned their traditional doctrine, and even the big Baptist denominations abandoned Calvin too, and they've gone very much the other way. Charles Finney is highly regarded today as a great man of God, but nobody reads his books anymore. His doctrine has not aged well. His doctrine was ad hoc for one purpose, and that was to destroy Calvinism. Each sermon was a frontal assault against the doctrines that people had been taught all their lives. He believed that was the first thing to do. It wasn't enough to proclaim the gospel first. You had to sweep the illusion out of the way. Well, Finneyism triumphed, and by the 20th century, the pendulum had swung all the way over. Now, mainstream theology has become very man-centered. Well, in the late 19th century, the Methodist Church, which had always been a revival company, finally overcame persecution and became respectable. There were even Methodists getting elected to public office, which would have been unthinkable 100 years earlier. But a lot of people within the Methodist Church felt that their denomination had lost the fire. They were dying. And so these people were praying for revival. And these revivalists tended to congregate around camp meetings. And there became a conflict between local church pastors and the traveling circuit riders and evangelists who did the camp meetings. The denomination ruled in favor of the local pastors, and now there was a mass exodus. All the revivalists left the Methodist Church, and that was the beginning of the holiness movement. Churches still surviving today from that movement are the Church of the Nazarene, Church of God, Andersonville, Indiana, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ. It was a huge movement. It did not last long. It only lasted 25 years. And then the Azusa Street Revival happened. Now, the holiness movement was a mix. It left behind some really great literature and also a lot of weirdness. It went bad fast. False prophets were appearing, really sinister figures too. Alma White, the apostle of the Ku Klux Klan. There was John Alexander Dowie, who built Zion City in Illinois. He was crazy, a pathologically angry man, hated everyone. There were all sorts of characters like that. The holiness people came up with a list of rules a mile long. No jewelry, no makeup, no this, no that. No cards, no movies. And it got to the point, the big schism occurred in the holiness movement over neckties. Some people said, you owe it to God to wear your Sunday best to church out of respect, and so you need to wear a tie. Other people said, the tie is a bauble. It serves no purpose. And God doesn't care how you dress. And so churches were actually splitting up over this. Denominations were splitting up over this, and the secular press had a ball. Well, within the holiness movement, there was a guy named William Seymour. His parents were born into slavery in the Deep South. He was raised Catholic in dire poverty. Somewhere along the line, he was converted. He became a preacher with a group, a holiness movement called the Evening Light Saints, which today are known as the Church of God, Andersonville, Indiana. While traveling through Houston, he met a revival preacher named Charles Fox Parham, who had started a Bible school there. Parham had developed the theory through studying the book of Acts that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had been lost to the church. Because in the five times in the book of Acts when people received the Holy Spirit, they always spoke in tongues. And he extrapolated from that that if you don't speak in tongues, you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, this doctrine, of course, didn't go over well, but he did get his students to accept it. And so they began praying for revival. Now, they were in Topeka, Kansas at the time. On New Year's Day, 1901, New Year's Day, 1901, at just 1 minute after midnight, the Holy Spirit is said to have fallen on a student named Agnes Osman, and she spoke in unknown tongues, and she is called the first Pentecostal. She could not speak for 3 days. She could only speak in tongues, could not communicate. They gave her a piece of paper, she scribbled all over it, and they said she wrote in Chinese. And they were later translated into prayers glorifying God. Well, that piece of paper survives. They've got it at the Pentecostal Historic Archives at the Assemblies of God headquarters in Springfield, Missouri. I thought about breaking one and putting it up on the screen, but It's obviously just scribble. It's not Chinese characters. She was in a state of hyperarousal dissociation. So the Pentecostal movement started on a very dubious basis with a dubious character. Charles Parham was a very imperious, my way or the highway kind of man. If you look him up, you'll see that he was accused of sodomy. It was reported all over the holiness press that he was arrested. That story is probably false. There's no police record and nothing in the local press. And he was well known in town. If he had been arrested, he would have been on the front page. So he's probably innocent there. But he really was a troublemaker. And because Seymour was black and Parham was afraid of the Jim Crow laws, he had him sitting out in the hallway listening to his lectures. But Seymour was a very modest man. He didn't take it personally, and he accepted Parham's doctrine, and he brought it to Los Angeles. He was invited to speak at a little holiness church. He preached his doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with signs following, and they locked him out of the church that afternoon. Well, he was stuck in Los Angeles with no money. A couple took pity on him, and he took shelter in their house. They became believers. Well, slowly, people started showing up at the house for Bible studies and prayer meetings. And people began to, a woman named Jenny Moore received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then one after another. By one account, the worship services became so rambunctious that the floor caved in. But anyway, the house is still there on Bonnie Bray Street in Los Angeles with a green historic plaque. That's where the Pentecostal movement started. Well, they outgrew the house or smashed the floor, whichever story is correct, and they rented this tumble-down chapel. It had been built by an African-American congregation in a really seedy part of town, abandoned for years. It was so run down it was being used as a horse stable. Well, that was about all Seymour and his followers could afford. They were very poor and had very little education. It was still haunted with horseflies when the congregation moved in. The pews were redwood planks sitting on nail kegs. The pulpit was two shoe crates nailed together with cotton balls in the shape of a cross decorating the front. There were placards on the walls with scripture quotations with misspelled words and upside-down letters. One of them read, "Many, many tekel aparson." That's from Daniel. "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And what that meant was, God had weighed the churches in the balance and found them wanting, and he sent the Spirit here in the most out-of-the-way place among the humblest people in the world. The local press was ferocious. The LA Times issued warnings about the new sect of fanatics gathering at the Temple of the Holy Rollers on Azusa Street, where the races mingle in a most unseemly fashion, and an old colored exhorter, blind in one eye, presides as the major domo of the company. And the Pentecostals found out what the Jesus people found out years later: you do not want free publicity from the press. No good comes out of it. All these write-ups in the papers brought curiosity seekers, and all the curiosity seekers cared about was speaking in tongues. William Seymour tried and tried to de-emphasize tongues. He said, "Look, we preach the old-time religion, old-time salvation, old-time sanctification, old-time baptism of the Holy Spirit, and God throws in the gift of tongues." But it was still the obsession with speaking in tongues that drove the movement. For the first 40 years or so, the movement had no leaders, no superstars. These were all poor people. The Industrial Revolution had devastated small farmers. The farmers that could not afford the new technology could no longer compete. The prices could no longer support them. And so they lost their farms, and the inner cities were overflowing. The ghettos were overflowing with bankrupt farmers. When the Pentecostal revival swept America, it went right through all those districts that were victimized by industrialization, urbanization. It took place among the poorest of the poor. That's the way God likes to operate. Jesus born in a stable, laid in a manger, a feeding trough. That was his crib. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Isaiah, "Thus says the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Again and again, revival starts with the poorest people. That's the way God likes it. Do you know that the term heathen got its origins that way? Everywhere in the world, the wealthy, privileged classes take the best land, and the poor get pushed up into the hills where it's rocky soil and difficult to farm. The hill people don't have much money, and they're kind of outside the sphere of control. Government didn't go up in the hills much to make sure that the people were complying. And so unusual religious movements were always coming from the hills. And heath is a word for hill, and that's where the word heathen comes from. People who bring strange doctrines, unorthodox doctrines. Well, in 1910, a young lady named Amy Semple received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the Azusa Street Mission. She and her husband went to Asia somewhere. Almost as soon as they got there, he fell sick and died, and she came right back home. She married a guy named McPherson. Amy Semple McPherson became the first Pentecostal superstar. She started Angelus Temple in Los Angeles. Some people say Angelus. Angelus Temple, and she was the founder of the Four Square Pentecostal churches. Chuck Smith, just before Chuck Smith was born, his parents were living next door to a Four Square church. They were attending a church down the street, but on friendly terms with these people here. One day, Chuck's sister fell into a seizure, stopped breathing, and turned blue. It looked like she died. Mom picked up the baby and ran next door and asked the Four Squares minister to pray, and the baby immediately was healed. And from that day forward, the Smiths were Pentecostals. And so Chuck Smith was brought up in that church. And he was called to the ministry, went to their Bible college, pastored the church for many years. Now, pastored many churches for many years. He became increasingly disillusioned with his denomination. They were big on evangelism. After Amy Semple McPherson passed away, you know, it fell to second-generation leadership, which usually is not a good thing. And they were starting to shrink in numbers with their charismatic leader gone, and so they needed to start a church growth program. And they argued that our people are not growing the church because they're carnal. To motivate them, we need to give them carnal motivation, just to get them out there bringing people to church. And so they proposed a contest between churches, each church in a district, a church growth contest. Whoever added the most members in a single year was the winner. Chuck Smith would have nothing to do with that. Each month when the instructions came, he tossed them. All he did was expository teaching. And at the end of the year, he got a message from the denominational headquarters. Congratulations, you won the church growth contest. We'll be there to drop off the prayer trophy. He said, well, it would be kind of awkward. My congregation didn't even know they were in a contest. He figured, feed the sheep and healthy sheep will multiply. The pastor's calling is not necessarily to be an evangelist. Most people do not come to the Lord in evangelistic meetings. It's a direct result of people one-on-one in their own lives. Well, Chuck Smith wrote a book, a memoir. It's called A Memoir of Grace. I recommend it. It's a very short read, and it'll acquaint you with the early history of Calvary Chapel. And what happened, Chuck finally could not stay in the Four Squares denomination anymore. And so he went independent. He took an independent church, and one night, as the Spirit led, it was a Sunday, he decided instead of a regular church service, they're going to arrange the pews in a circle and have an open meeting where everyone's allowed to share. Well, they had a really dynamic meeting, but the song leader was hot and bothered because he didn't get a chance to perform and complained to the Board of Elders. And the Board of Elders said, we won't be doing this anymore. And Chuck said, all right. And the next day he tendered his resignation. And he decided that from that day forward, he would never put his ministry under the authority of another man. That's a real bold step, especially for a guy who's, you know, a clergyman by trade. And so he took on the pastorship of a tiny Pentecostal church called Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And he introduced what's called the Moses model. There is no episcopacy, no denominational hierarchy. Each church is independent, and the pastor is Moses. The board of elders are teachers, advisors, But in the end, it's the pastor who has to lead, the pastor who has to make the decisions. This is the model that every Calvary Chapel follows. Critics say, well, you can't have that. You have to have accountability. Because, you know, what if the pastor comes unhinged? He's got to have somebody above him. Well, yeah, it does happen sometimes that the pastor comes unhinged and, you know. But what happens is the church leaves or they throw him out, you know. And for every one time you hear about a pastor getting on an ego trip and doing some damage, you'll hear many, many stories about a denominational structure immediately throttling any sign of life, any sign of renewal, revival. The denomination is right there to pounce on it and kill it. I could tell you story after story along those lines. So, other things that Chuck learned in his... Chuck said something that really grabbed me. And I met Chuck Smith once. It was like meeting Santa Claus. And he said that some of the greatest blessings in his life came after some of his greatest failures. Well, I know what he means by that, except he said some and some. The greatest blessings in my life have always come after my greatest failures. Great failure is always followed by blessing, I guess. And I've learned not to trust in myself. Failure teaches us don't trust in ourselves. Paul himself encountered failure. He talked, describing the ministry, he said, who is sufficient for these things? And he says, our sufficiency is in God, God alone. And I've learned to lean on that. Even simple things that you think you can handle, pray it over. Let God handle it. Another thing Chuck learned, everything is preparation for something else. There's a pattern in your life, and it's heading somewhere. The big event for him, the big turnaround, he was actually reading a book. I usually don't have big events from reading books, but Chuck said that while studying William Newell's commentary on Romans, I came across an excursus on grace. Now understand that I had grown up with a works and reward model of the Christian life. That is the model that's still in currency today. The idea that God rewards obedience, that he punishes, not disciplines, punishes, pours out his wrath on Christians if they mess up. He said, I struggled under the impression that God's love for me was conditional. If I believed God was generous with his blessings, I also believed a person had to be good enough to earn those blessings. For my part, I seldom felt worthy enough to reach the standard set before me in the holiness tradition that preceded Pentecostalism. Therefore, I did not have high expectations that I would ever deserve God's blessing on my life and work. When the Azusa Street revival happened, it hit the holiness movement like a bomb and broke it right in half. It broke into two movements, the Pentecostal movement and the fundamentalist movement. They were born right at the same time. The Pentecostal movement grew and grew, and today there are 700 million Pentecostal charismatics in the world, and fundamentalism is almost dead. And so, Pentecostalism is what the eggheads call an anthropocentric theology. There is enormous emphasis on human performance. You can read the old holiness books, and they say repeatedly that the more time and intensity you put into prayer, the more power you get for preaching. The more hour and spending time on your knees and praying for the anointing is kind of like filling up a tank. And so Pastor Chuck took this advice and he went out to the desert for praying and fasting to get the anointing for Sunday. Well, he showed up on Sunday so wiped out he could hardly speak. He was just dead on his feet. That didn't work out. And so Chuck learned to just the rest of grace. He says, Newell's development of the nature of God's grace radically changed my thinking. Up until that moment, nothing I had ever learned went so quickly and deeply into the marrow of my being. If God's blessing seemed absent from my life, it was not because I failed to give enough time to my daily devotions, to go door to door with the gospel on a weekly basis, or to bring enough sincerity into my worship. Any lack of blessing was, plain and simple, a consequence of not believing it was in God's heart to bless me apart from any merit that I could muster. So Chuck fully embraced the reality of that, and that changed his life. And he learned not to try to make things happen, not to try to do God's work for him. Because God is always previous. Throughout the scriptures, through those 8 scriptures we read, it's always God moving first. God speaks, man hears, believes, and obeys, then God sends the fire. But it's always God moving first. Now, you will hear people say that revival is always preceded by long, intense, intercessory prayer. It usually is, not always. Sometimes revival comes out of the blue. But generations have been led to believe that if you pray hard enough, if you jump up and down and yell and cut yourself like the priests of Baal, eventually God will answer and he'll send revival. I was a part of a group that tried to bring down revival that way. We did half nights of prayer. We did full nights of prayer. We did fasting. And we did all the good things, too. We were doing prison ministry, homeless ministry, you know. But we were trying and trying to get God to send revival. It didn't happen until the Toronto blessing. Now, the Toronto blessing was what we, Bill and probably most in the movement, would call a wildfire revival. It featured hysterical laughter and a phenomenon called being drunk in the spirit. A person who hasn't had a drop of alcohol is prayed for by the evangelist, and they fall over drunk, and they're staggering around, slurring their speech. This happens at these meetings. Some friends of mine went to Toronto to pick up the blessing. And sure enough, my friend experienced holy drunkenness. On the way home, she ran her car off the road, driving drunk in the spirit. She tooled off the road, up an embankment, back across the freeway into the median without getting killed. And all the people in the back seat started swearing at her. And that's not a story I picked up at some Heresy Hunter website. I heard that from her. She told me that story. We fell for a counterfeit, and immediately the effect was felt. This healthy, vibrant church immediately ran off the rails. It went crazy. In those days, I had a gift of discernment. It seems to have been a temporary endowment that God gave me for that purpose, because I've never had these sort of experiences before, after. But I could sense, I could discern different kinds of spirits. I could tell when a bad character just walked in the, you know, I'd feel a presence and look back and, oh, that guy. Well, anyway, in the end, each time I walked into the carriage house at Aquinas College, where we met on Sunday mornings, I felt this presence of malignant evil. And it happened 5 or 6 Sundays in a row, and I said, I got to get out of here. And that church just exploded, and eventually the whole Vineyard movement exploded. The Vineyard came out of Calvary Chapel. The Vineyard was a part of a movement called Apostolic Restorationism, or the Third Wave. It was also called the Signs and Wonders Movement. Lonnie Frisbee was a central figure in the Jesus People movement. He was a good friend of Chuck Smith, and he ministered with real power. On Mother's Day 1980, he preached at Calvary Chapel, Santa Ana, and he preached the most maniacal sermon I've ever heard in my life. You can get the recording on YouTube. And then he said, "Come, Holy Spirit." and the whole congregation went crazy. You know, rolling on the floors, making animal noises, and that sort of thing. Come to find out, Lonnie Frisbee had gone back to his old lifestyle. He'd fallen from grace, and he was back on drugs and on the gay scene. He was going to gay bars on Saturday nights and ministering Sunday mornings. Chuck Smith Jr. delivered that news to John Wimber, and Wimber told Lonnie he had to step down, but he didn't want to discontinue the wildfire revival that had started, and that's why there was a schism between Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard. I was going to tell you the story about my... you know, it's astounding how fast time flies when you're up here. When you're out there, the clock doesn't move as fast. I got about halfway through. So what I want to say, there is this movement that we were always looking for the latter rain revival. In the book of Acts, Peter quotes, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth and leaf, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, Peter says that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. That's from Joel chapter 2. It's called the Pentecost chapter. But on that day, there's no record of the moon turning to blood or the sun turning black, indicating that this was only the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It's been fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled for 2,000 years now. Revival after revival, person after person receiving the Holy Spirit. The Pentecost chapter in Joel says that there will be a former rain and a latter rain. This is taken to mean that there will be a second Pentecost at the end of the age. This has been the basis for several movements. I believe that they are correct in that interpretation. There will be a second Pentecost. However, I believe it'll take place during the Great Tribulation after we're out of here. I get that by correlating Acts chapter 2 with the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. The opening of the fifth seal, the moon turns to blood and the sun turns black. That, I think, is our cue that this is the final fulfillment of the prophecy of Pentecost. Right after that, we find 144,000 Jews on Mount Zion sealed on their foreheads by God. The writer goes out of his way to name the 12 tribes of Israel so that we know that these are genealogical Jews. Next, we find a multitude that no man could number, the nations of the saved. They came out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. So, the way I got it figured, right after the in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, that's the rapture of the church. Then there's a description of the throne room, and then the next event is the Lamb of God opening the seven seals. I believe that the opening of the seven seals and the rapture occur at the same time or right around the same time. After Jesus opens the seventh seal, it says there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. This indicates a short time frame. How long did it take him to open the seven seals? Maybe as long as it took to read the passage. So, there will be a second Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will descend on Jerusalem a second time. Once again, on the Jews. The church is raptured. The age of the Gentiles is over. And as the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit descends on Israel, and prophecies are fulfilled. 144,000 Jews come to Christ in this, and maybe some of them already are in Christ. And as a result of their witness, a multitude that no one can number will find salvation in the Great Tribulation. And so that, I believe, is the latter rain revival. We won't be here to see it. Can we believe God for a revival in the end times? Well, We've had revival after revival. The last great one was the Jesus People movement, which I'd hope to tell you the story of that, but we're out of time. That's where this movement and this fellowship came from the Jesus People movement. So, I wonder, is there another great revival coming before the Lord returns? Or was the Jesus People movement it? Because there were similar movements all around the world at that time. Not just one movement, several that all sprang up simultaneously in the late 60s and lasted through the early 70s. I wonder, was that the last great harvest? Because after every revival, there's expansion of the church. Ever since the Jesus People movement, there's been contraction. The numbers in Bible-believing churches are getting smaller, smaller, smaller. Only the bubblegummers are drawing bigger and bigger crowds. Will we have a revival that sweeps in thousands and millions of new believers? I don't know. If anyone prophesies that there's coming a revival that will reform America and turn us back into a righteous nation, I don't buy it. Because it's basically the people who prophesy such things are into political religion anyway. But we can be confident that there will be renewal in the church before the Lord returns, because he's coming for a bride. He's coming for a pure church. He's coming for a finished house. We can be sure that Holy Spirit visitation is coming. I'd like to close. There are three revival verses in the Bible. One is Psalm 85, verse 6 and 7. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And then Habakkuk, chapter 3. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I find myself praying that these days. God, in wrath, remember mercy. Because the rulers of this earth are begging for the cup of wrath to be poured out on their heads. And then there's Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence.